All right, 2 Peter, if you would open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. Not trying to be smart, but it follows 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 15 and read through verse 27, I think. 21. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy ground, mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Father, we come before you. We thank you for everyone that's here, everyone that's watching, everyone that may hear down the road from copies that are made. We are honored and humbled that anybody today would show up for anything to do with your word. And I'm glad that we have the amount of people that do. We are here to proclaim it, to believe it, and to use it. And we're grateful for the reading of your word here. We pray that you would use it to our spiritual understanding. And to that end, Father, that we might be able to set a course, a predetermined course, that we are going to stand no matter what happens in the future. We look forward to the future because it's glorious, it's wonderful. Your return for us could be at any moment. We're ready. And if not, then we're going to occupy until you come for us. So have your way in what we do here this morning. May you be exalted, lifted up, honored, glorified by how we treat your word and how we receive your word. We are here to proclaim it. There's nothing special about us other than we're your children by faith in Christ. But we have all the equipment, all the tools to the giving forth and to the receiving of truth and the knowledge what to do with it. So we pray that, again, you would work in our behalf, especially the giving forth of your word here, and we'll trust you for the results. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I realize that I am putting an emphasis in the middle of a chapter. A lot of good things have occurred before this. Preached a message on adding to your faith a while back. But I trust that in your personal reading, you will find enhancement from what we do here, and not the same old type thing. So let me start with a list. I have a number of lists here this morning, but a list of facts about Simon Peter. And if you want the verses, I'd be glad to give them to you later. I have verses with them, but to do that, then it takes too much time. Okay, of the 12 apostles, he was the most prominent and outspoken. Some would say he had a big mouth. He was from Bethsaida, a city along the Sea of Galilee. His brother was Andrew. They were partners in the fishing business with James and John. He was a married man. It's always good to give to Catholics, you know. Peter was a married man. If he's the first pope, he was a married man. Got that? He was won to Christ by his brother, Andrew. He walked on the water, not very far, but he did. He accompanied Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He denied the Lord three times. He was asked by the Lord three times if he loved him. He was asked by the Lord if he would ever forsake him. And after his death on the cross, he went back to fishing. He fell asleep in the garden of Gethsemane before the Lord was crucified. He heals many sick believers in Acts chapter 5. He preaches the first recorded message at Pentecost. He raised Dorcas at Joppa. And as of writing 2 Peter, he's an old man. He knows that his end is coming as far as his life. And he has memories of the companionship that he had with the Lord. And he holds Paul in great esteem and pays tribute to his writings at the end of chapter 3. So what we have here then, basically, is Peter's last words. Last words have special value. The same believers in 1 Peter, he's writing to, and they have matured, I think, to a place where he's now writing more to an established church that they probably established a church to, as opposed to individuals. The dangers that they now face are those of false teaching. It's very interesting how the Bible doesn't change. The dangers we face today, false teaching. And the only weapon that the church, and of course the people of the church have, is the true knowledge of the Word of God and how to use that. So, I want you to go back to verse 4. I want you to notice this particular phrase in the almost the end of verse 4. But I'll emphasize it when we get there. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, so let's start off. There are three ways to escape the corruption that marks the world. Verses 1 and 2, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It all starts the revelation of God, which includes salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from any works. This is critical. It's crucial. You can't build a foundation if you don't have Christ. And, you know, if you want to go along and say, oh, I can do this or I can do that, apart from Christ, no, you can do nothing. And so you must have Christ as Savior. You must understand it is not the church next door or the church across the street or the church across the street that. A lot of other churches, it is not a church. It is a Savior. And he saves those who come to him through faith in Christ and in Christ alone, not somebody else. In Mormonism, you have to believe Jesus Christ is the Savior and Joseph Smith is his prophet. And if you don't believe in Joseph Smith as his prophet, then you're doomed. Well, you're doomed already if you're a Mormon, because there's a lot of other things that are wrong. Okay, the second thing in verse 3 and 4, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And of course, the verse 4, the promises. I think we need to appreciate the gifts of God. We live in an age of ungratefulness. God has given us everything we need to succeed. Everything. And then lastly, in verse 3 and 4 as well, rejoice that we are associated with the purposes of God. It could very well be that we are the last remaining light before the Lord returns for the rapture. If it were today, you know, I think COVID plays a large part in a key role as to what's going on. I was looking on a map the other week, and the entire map was focused on Europe and Asia. And apart from a few little sections, it was all solid, which means locked down. It didn't even get to South America or North America as such. And I'm thinking, what's going to happen to these people? And if this continues, you have an entire world locked down. Somebody has to come along and unlock them. And who do you think that might be? It's not going to be from our country. It's not going to be anything like that. It's going to be somebody that obviously is going to take advantage of all that and run the world. I was looking at, on the website yesterday in the morning, and it said that Norway had enacted a new law concerning the sodomites and the pedophiles, that no one is allowed to criticize them, even in their own home. And if they do, they will be arrested and put into prison. England is getting such a law as well. They don't have it in place. Now, how are they going to get into your home? Well, you have a smartphone, don't you? Do you have a smart TV? You have one of those stupidity boxes that you talk to and it talks back to you? Do they not hear everything you're saying? And you go marching into your house and you criticize biblically the sodomites. And they come to your door and say, come with us. You committed a crime. I mean, that's tribulation stuff. So, let's put it this way. You know, if the Lord would come today, you know, some of us will enter heaven with very little fruit and very little reward. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying, when you examine the evidence of what portends to be salvation today, if that's true, I'm saying if the Lord returns, some will go to heaven with very little fruit, very small reward. And there are others that will enter in with much fruit and a large reward. You use what you've been given. You can't use what you've not been given, and you use it faithfully. I pray that none of us would settle for little fruit and a small reward, when He offers you much fruit and a large reward. All right, let's go down here to verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So he's speaking about his impending death. Tradition says, and you put your stock in tradition as much as I do, which means take it or leave it, that he was crucified upside down. And he wants to leave behind some things for believers to read at any time after he's dead. Now think about that. And speaking of that, what do you want from believers to know about you after the Lord takes you home? Ever thought about that? You ever thought about leaving some information, things about the gospel or anything like that, so that they may find that after you're gone and seeing this is what you're all about? We had a song leader here years ago. We knew his dad, and his dad died. And so he had attended church here now and then. And so Al wanted me to do the funeral. So I said, does your dad have a Bible? And he said, oh, yeah. I said, would you give it to me? And so I went through, and I looked at all the places that were marked. And I began to make a characterization of who his dad was. And that's what I based the funeral on. This is who your dad was. This is what he believed. This is what he would want for you. I think these are good things. We should do these things. You know, we're guaranteed you're here. But what about tomorrow? There ought to be some things that you want people to know that maybe they don't know today. So, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So his recollection is continuing. And Peter's message, by the way, is a divine revelation. The methods that he uses are not marked by foolishness or trickery. He didn't try to deceive anybody. And when you, in your own reading, get to chapter 2, you see the false teachers taught that the scriptures and gospel miracles were only allegories and not factual. He talks about these cunningly devised fables. That's an old term for a story, a narrative, a fable, a fiction, myth. Could be any of those or all of those. In other words, manufactured stories that have no basis in facts at all, or no basis in history. And Peter's saying, we have not followed that. You don't want to follow that either. There's a lot of things that make for good stories. Do you want the truth of those stories? And he says here in verse 16, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this could refer to this epistle, or possibly something not recorded in the Word. I lend to think it's this Second Peter. But he talks about being an eyewitness at the end of verse 16. An eyewitness. This morning, we're getting into, in Sunday school, spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And I said in the mystery religions, we spoke about the background of the Corinthian believers. And there were people who attained the third highest degree in one of these religious mysteries. Sound familiar to anything today? I would hope so, because there's a lot of mystery religions. We talk about Mormonism and how Mormonism, you don't find out everything right away, and you go through these processes, and eventually you may not even get into the temple, and you may never get to wear the long underwear and all that kind of business. And they just, it's a process. They're not up front. They won't tell you immediately. In Masonic Lodge, it's the same thing. Remember, what's the highest about the highest you may attain? I think it's the 33rd degree. Well, why don't they tell you what the 33rd degree is way in the beginning? Maybe you wouldn't go there. But by 33 degrees, they've got you. See? So, and it talks about his majesty, the eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter felt that he, James, and John had been lifted to the highest stage of initiation at the Transfiguration. And you saw that. Let's build something for us and for them. You know, nobody could be higher than the three of us. There were Old Testament saints present in the Transfiguration. Elias and Moses. And we had James, Peter, and John in the New Testament. The Father and his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all there at the Mount of Transfiguration. So it goes back to what he had witnessed in that glory as the pledge and earnest of what was afterwards to be revealed to us. And so I want to compare, and again, this is another list, the Mount of Transfiguration to the Mount of Humiliation, the humiliation of Christ. In the Transfiguration, Christ's face was like the sun. In humiliation, his visage was marred more than any man. Look at the difference. In Isaiah 52, right, verse 14, nobody could recognize who he was. They knew it was a human being. They knew it was a male. They didn't know it was him. And yet, at the Transfiguration, his face was like the sun. Transfiguration is clothing white as light. In humiliation, he was shorn as the sheep. Transfiguration, the Old Testament shared in his glory. In his humiliation, the malefactors shared his shame. In the Transfiguration, the Shekinah glory cloud was present. In humiliation, darkness at noon to 3 o'clock. The blackness of darkness. Transfiguration were previews of Christ in glory. Humiliation having the elements of hell, thirst, abandonment, darkness, wrath of God, pain and suffering. What a contrast. Transfiguration, divine presence, manifested humiliation, the cry of one forsaken by God. So before moving on, I want to take and apply some, to me, practical lessons from the Transfiguration. To be alone with the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious privilege. Some of you never like to be alone. You always have to have something making noise or someone around you. To be alone with the Lord Jesus Christ, how privileged is that? We're never alone, ever. And to just spend time with him. You can pray, you can read. It's a precious time. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more glorious than man sees him to be. I can read here, I can read Revelation, I can read in Matthew, and it talks about his glory, and we have no idea, humanly speaking. Put all that together, and he's more than what we see. Or could it see in this body? The death of Christ is supremely important. If the skeptics are right, and he just swooned, and there really wasn't a resurrection because he never died, then we're all wasting our time. 1 Corinthians 15 is very important on that. We will recognize one another in heaven. Where do you get that? From Matthew chapter 17. Who did the apostles recognize? Moses and Elijah, Elias, right? What book did they read? What painting did they have of him? How did they know what they looked like? They didn't. They had no knowledge. And yet they saw them and they knew exactly who they were. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation to making the gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation. Eliminate the resurrection, you don't have a gospel. Sadly, tracts are really hard to get. They mention the resurrection. Big on the death, and rightly so. But without the resurrection, there is no gospel. What a privilege it is, if you're... Well, I didn't go there. Go to Matthew 17. I'm sorry. I should have had you turn there. Matthew 17. And look down here in verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." What a privilege it is to come and hear the Word of God. Hear God's Word. These witnesses, Peter, James, and John, never forgot what they saw and what they heard. Wouldn't you like to be like that? You sit down and you read and you see something and you remember it. And you never forget it. That's how important this was. We might like to live on the Mount of Transfiguration at this particular time. We enjoy the good things of God. But sooner or later, the Lord tells us to get down and to let us experience the fight that's needful in the valley. And to fight in his power and in his strength. We need a touch from God to keep us going. And we need to give out this information to other people. You can't keep it to yourself. If you do, you're going to continue to expand and expand spiritually, and then you'll just burst. All right? The transfiguration was so important and made such a difference to him. I think next to the resurrection, this is the most important thing that he emphasized. Then we come to this, 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. There is a more sure word, and we have it. We're not looking for it. It doesn't contain it. We have it. The transfiguration scene confirmed the messianic prophecies and made clear the deity of Jesus Christ as God's beloved Son. And so he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. That ye take heed. This is the testimony of Peter's experience in verse 16. The testimony of the Father is more permanent in the testimony of Scripture in verse 19 and verse 22. But the word prophecy is confirmed, and we are exhorted to take heed in our hearts to the light of that truth. Now, the prophecy, you know, has two meanings. The giving forth of God's word, or the prediction of God's word in the future. Both of them are used interchangeably. And so we're talking about the giving forth of God's word. And then I think we make the application of the other as well. And then he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. So much that I hear and seen has been opinion. If you follow news shows, which I don't anymore, they are called opinion programs. They can say more things than on a news program could say, and they can take a position as opposed to the news program who likes to be who knows where they go. And so, if we're going to base what we believe on opinion, then we're going to be ever changing, and we're not going to be changing better. We're going to be changing worse, because we have a more sure word of prophecy, and no prophecy of the Scriptures of any man's opinion. It's the revelation of the mind of God. Why do we read this? Why do we pour ourselves into this? Because this is God's mind on any subject. We want to know what His mind is. We search the Scriptures not to prove what we think is right, although I think a lot of people do, but to find out what God says is right. Because everything He says is right. Periodically, I've said this concerning a message or something that I want to say, to forget everything that you know or think you know concerning your entire background up to this minute, to make that experiential knowledge a blank slate, and to see and to listen to what God is saying. I've done that many times with the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I said, look, you forget everything you've said, everything you're here to tell me. And I want you to read this verse. And I want you to tell me what it says. Apart, can you divorce yourself from what you've been taught? I had to do that to get saved. I firmly believed and was taught good works weigh and bad works weigh. And if the bad works outweigh the good works, you're toast. So when somebody spoke to me and said I could be saved, no, because I knew me, and the bad far outweighed the good. And it wasn't until I understood that everybody is in the same condition. The bad outweighs the good. We're sinners. One sin outweighs the good, which is perfection. And God expects perfection, and he can't get perfection if there's sin. That's why Christ didn't have to be born again. He had no sin. How could he redeem us if he had sin? So understand, no scripture can be interpreted in the light of human wisdom or religious wisdom, but only in the light of other scripture and by the Holy Spirit, who is the author. I read books, I have commentaries, and I weigh those commentaries with scripture. And I notice there are several issues over the course of the years that I notice commentaries don't even touch because they don't know what to do with it. And we'll go through and we'll touch on those things because we don't need a commentary to figure out what to do. All we need is other scriptures. It's there. It's always been there. No prophecy of the scripture of any private interpretation. I witnessed to a guy in the store. He worked with me in Montana, and I told him clear out how to be saved. And he just looked at me and he said, "Well, that's your interpretation." I said, "No, it's not my interpretation. That's what the Bible says." I've noticed a lot of times you tell people the truth about the Bible and they have a religious background, they'll come back at you the same way. That's your interpretation. You want to be sure it's not your interpretation, that it's God's interpretation. Right? Once it's yours and they catch you on it, you've got to go back and you've got to make it real, God's interpretation. All right, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, because this is a good cross-reference. Verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, freely furnished unto all good works." All right, so we know that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, Scripture came not by the will of men or men, but by the will of God. Man could never have put this together. He could have never arranged the order. And these writers wrote as they were moved upon, in other words, the direct power and influence of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit didn't say, "Daniel, I want you to write down Nebuchadnezzar," and then all the words. It was not dictation. He gave them their personality. He influenced them to write, and what he influenced them to write was inspired. It was perfect. Since he authored it, since the Holy Spirit authored it, only he can teach it and interpret it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a process we call illumination. 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." If any of you can recall being lost, I mean, I can, and religious to some degree, what could you remember the meaning of anything in the Bible? I knew Bible verses, a few. I believed certain things that I believe today, but I didn't know what any of that meant. Verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So the Holy Spirit writes the book, He teaches that, and he teaches us, and interprets it to us through illumination. He gives us the meaning of this. In the flesh, I don't know what any of this means. It's like I could sit down and read a newspaper or a legal document. I never... When we used to run races, there was a liability escape clause that they would put in there. I didn't know what a word of that meant. They just want you to sign it. They're still liable if you get hurt, but they want you to sign away their liability. Doesn't matter if you get hurt, they're still liable. But and nothing made sense. Well, God's word's like that if you're lost. It makes no sense. But if you're saved, God will take this and the Holy Spirit will illuminate things in progression as you grow. You'll not see things today that you'll see a few years from now. I see things today that I didn't know 5 years ago or 10 years ago. That's what this... And since the Holy Spirit authored it, then He is the valid teacher. He is the teacher. And we learn that from John. He will teach you all things whatsoever I've said. He will teach you. You don't need me. Go ahead, say it. Well, then you don't... Why don't you just leave? Yeah. You don't know how tempting that might be. Really, I mean, all I'm doing is telling you what God has told me and really what God's Word says. So let's take the unthinkable. That everything falls... Everything implodes in our country. This is illegal, as are many other things. What are we going to do? Do you still have the same Holy Spirit? Do you still have the same Word? Can He still teach you? Can He still lead you? Absolutely. Absolutely. And He will. Are you going to say that He doesn't teach those people in communist countries today? Of course He is. In some of these countries, they're stronger than we are. And they've made use of not a whole Bible, but books of the Bible, hidden, and just pouring out their hearts, trying to gain something, and use what they learn. This is what it's all about. You say, somebody asked me, "You know everything's in the Bible?" I just laughed and I said, "If I did, I wouldn't be here. I'd be God. I don't." There's not enough time. If I had been saved at an early, early age, there's still not enough time to know everything that's here. Let's put all of our knowledge together. I doubt if it's even a drop in the ocean or a pebble in the sea, on the seashore. There's so much here. The Bible is the only inspired, which I mean by that, God-breathed book. And in English, the King James Version has been faithfully preserved. It is infallible, which means it's unfailing. It is incapable of failing. It is sure. It is trustworthy. It is true. It's irrefutable. It's authoritative. Do you need more? It's everything you need. If we had a collection of people that were of the same persuasion, do you know we wouldn't need a Christian bookstore? Do you know we wouldn't need Christian schools? Do you know we wouldn't need Christian colleges? Because you'd all be getting it here. In the Word. It's all here. The Word of God is infinite. Which means it's without limitation. Measureless. How do you measure eternity? How do you measure everlasting? Never ending. It's alive. It's inerrant. It is free from all error, and it's without error. It is immutable. It is not capable of or susceptible to change. It's permanent and perpetual. So, let's say I close this, and I look at this thing, and I say, "Oh! I've been reading out of a different version." wait a minute, I thought God's word was immutable, that it's not capable or susceptible to change. What I'm looking at now is changed. There are verses missing. There are verses that are changed. Come on, think about what I'm saying in English. You can't do that. It has a unity above all other and without contradiction. I mean, we're talking about many authors over 1,500, 1,800 years. It's superior in origin, doctrine, and redemption. And then anything else it touches is superior. Do you realize that thousands of prophecies have already been fulfilled? And those that haven't, the rest of them are being fulfilled or will be fulfilled. Because everything in here that God says will happen either has happened or it will happen. The greatest Daniel gives out the prophecy of four world ruling powers before they occurred. And boy, Daniel is attacked. He didn't write that before that. He wrote them after that. So he lived for 700 years so that he could write about Rome being on the face of the earth. No. It is perfect and scientifically and historically correct. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It talks history. It's perfectly accurate. It talks science. It talks medicine. It talks anything. It's perfectly accurate. And it's always up to date. There's no subject that is archaic. On any subject, it's always up to date. So, with that being said, wouldn't it make sense to trust the ever-living one with your sin-filled heart to save you? Who could save you apart from what you've just seen, what you've just heard, what you've just read? No one else could have made up that God would take on human flesh, come to this earth, and be miraculously born, and live a miraculous life, and miraculously, through his blood, pay the debt of our sin, and then die, and be buried, and then raise again miraculously, and offer you a salvation by God's grace through your faith. False religion will. They'll bring something else up. God's given you the truth. Trust them. For we who profess to be saved, which I hope is most of us, to turn our eyes on him who saved us, and not to man who can do nothing spiritually for us. Yes, Peter was ruggedly outspoken, often wrong before the resurrection of Christ. But after the resurrection and his prior failures, he had his priorities in order. And he wrote what the world termed in the past the world's best literature. I doubt that the world would do that because the world is so dumbed down. But this was considered the world's best literature. They didn't believe the contents. They just said that the way it was written, the world's best literature, 1st and 2nd Peter. And what did he do with all that? He turned his eyes on Christ and he kept them there. There is nothing less that will be of any help to us in these days, which we know are the last days. Nothing. We have got to keep our eyes on him. We have got to focus on him. We have got to know more about him than we know about politics or sports or recreation or anything. It is shameful that we know more of politics than we know about the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. Shameful. What can man do for us spiritually? Nothing. What can God do for us spiritually? Everything. We have the answer. Peter's a great apostle. And I think he went through a lot of things that we go through and made mistakes that we probably make. And yes, he put he did some things that you would say, oh, I would never do that. Be careful when you say that. We probably would. We probably have. Or we probably will. But he was somebody who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was asked the third time, lovest thou me? And he said, thou knowest that I love you. And he spent the rest of his life showing God how much he loved him. So let me ask you, do you love the Lord? How much? Does the Lord have to ask you a second time? How much? Or a third time? Peter wept. I think we should weep. How much do you love me? How much do we love the Lord? It'll show by how you live out the rest of your life until he comes for us. Let's pray. There may be somebody here this morning without salvation in Christ. This would be a good opportunity, not on my behalf, but on yours, to express the intent that you would like to know what it is exactly that I need to do to be saved. And if you're here like that this morning, I know God's people are here praying for you. And if you'd make that intent known in the invitation by just coming up here and letting somebody sit down with you and so that we could show you, we'd be glad to do it. We take whatever time. We who are saved, I don't know your heart. Most times I don't know my own. But I do know that I profess to love the Lord. And we'll measure that by how we live out the rest of our lives. We've had an easy time. We may have a hard time. But we need to be faithful. And so I ask, on behalf of God's Word, what Peter wrote, how much do we love you, Lord? And if the Lord's speaking to your heart this morning, you need to come and pray. By all means, do so. If you've been saved, never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, great opportunity to come and make that intent known. You want to identify publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the same thing for those who are visiting with us, that desire to be a part of the membership here, to make that intent known. We would love to have you. You just come, let us know. If you didn't get a doctrinal booklet, we'll give you one, policy of the church. But you just have to make it known. That's all. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we've seen of the Apostle Peter. We've transversed a lot of centuries here, a lot of experiences, but they had an impact on him that caused some deep, deep roots to be established. We need to be of the same mind. We're not Peter, but we are your children, and we can be impressed, so much so that our roots go deeper in the Word and in the knowledge of you and of Christ than they ever were before. So have your way in the invitation here this morning. We'll thank you for it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.